Hands go first. Morning, man.
Good morning. Good morning.
Good to be with you today. Don, take us into the presence of the Lord in just a moment of silence and let us be still and know that He is God. Eternal Father, indeed, You are strong to save. Thank You that You have done for us what we could not do for ourselves, and that is reconcile us to You through the appeasing sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross. Father, we pray that You would open our eyes once again as we study Your Word, that we would see You more clearly for Jesus' sake. It's His name that we pray. Amen. Amen. The passage we have for your consideration today, gentlemen, we can study our theme on holiness. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll be reading again from the English Standard Version of the Scripture. We'll be specifically looking at verses 1 through 4, as you see on your outline, lesson number 30. But I want to read the full context all the way up to verse 11. Help us understand the combination, because we'll finish up verses 1 to 4 today and move into the next theme of this particular passage, which is so profound in the balance of our faith and our conduct. So let us listen to the word of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. Well, men, on your handout, lesson number 30, we've been studying this, what I'm calling the divine life. The reason I call it a divine life, because it is an allotted life. It is a life that God has given to us. What Peter is doing in these first 11 verses is really balancing the two of the most important features of our Christian faith, and that is this: faith and conduct. You'll never see faith without express conduct in the Scripture, and you'll never see conduct or righteous conduct described without some foundational faith in the person and work of Christ. And this passage is probably one of the clearest passages we'll ever see about the whole idea of balancing your faith, that which you believe, and the conduct, that which you express. The balance of faith and conduct. Verses 1 through 4 talk about our faith. Faith is a gift that God gives us. That's why I call it an allotted faith. Peter says you have obtained or you have received a faith. It is not something that you and I achieve. It is something that you and I receive. It is given to us by allotment, divine allotment. hence the theme, the divine life. Notice next, not only is it a divinely allotted life, but it is a divinely equal life. Peter says that your faith and my faith is equally as precious to God as theirs is. He's not pulling rank on us by saying, I'm one of the apostles and my faith is more important. He's saying, no, your faith is as equal value to God. It is as precious to God as my faith and all the other apostles. We have not only an allotted faith, but we have an equal faith. And then he talks next about a participating faith, an acquaintance faith. You'll see that in verse 2, that we have an acquaintance with the person and work of Christ because of his righteousness. So he basically describes for us the qualities of a divine life. It's an allotted life, it's an equal life, and it is a acquaintance life. You and I have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through the faith that God gave us. Now he begins to talk about the next couple of verses about what are some of the responsibilities that we have, or what are some of the benefits that we have. And then you'll notice that the provisions of the divine life. There are certain provisions. We talked last week about it is a provided life. It is a life of provision. And we talked about all the things that God gave us. These great and precious promises. We looked at some of the promises that God gave us as some of the privileges of our life. We just covered some of those last time. Just as a quick review, we talked about a life of provision. Talked about the whole issue of pardon. We talked about the precious faith, the precious promise of the righteousness of Christ, the precious promise of the reconciliation to God, the precious promise of our being adopted into the family of God, the precious promise of God's providence, the precious promise of God's eternal life, and the precious promise of our reigning with King Jesus. Now the design of all of those promises that I just went through, and you'll notice this, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. By these He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Now notice the next phrase is this. So that, there's a cause and effect relationship. Peter makes it very, very clear that you and I receive these wonderful promises, these precious promises for a specific reason, and the reason is twofold. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. He now basically says there are two reasons that God gives us these promises, these privileges or these precious promises. And that would be this. It's a life of participation in the purity of God, so that it becomes a life of participation in the purity of God. And secondly, a life of deliverance from the corruption of the world. That's what you see as a result of these promises he gives us, so that two things occur. And we want to explore each of these today. And that, again, would be the life of participation in the purity of God, the divine life, and also a life of deliverance from the corruption of this world. Those are the two things that he says he gives you, all those promises that are very precious that we looked at last week for two reasons. Let's explore those two reasons today, and we'll see how far we can get along. So first of all, we saw last week that it was a provided life. Today we want to see that it is a life of participation, a participating life. Here Peter is referring to the gracious promises, the act of regeneration. He's referring to the act of regeneration whereby the divine nature is implanted in the inner being of the believing sinner, and that becomes the source of a new life in Christ. It's the whole idea of regeneration. God implants this life of Christ in us, and it becomes the basis of our conduct because of the allotted faith that we have. He's talking about regeneration. Now we need to understand in Peter's time, there were a lot of people who understood this, what their concept of regeneration was. But there was a very major difference in his time. They believed that every man had a share of this regeneration to some degree. Everybody was born neutral, was their impression. All they had to do was to live according to a certain set of rules, and basically it was this. All you have to do is live according to the God that's within you. The God that's within you. You just live according to that and you're okay. Now does that sound familiar? Just live according to the God within you, whatever that may be? Sure, that's what we would call modern liberalism. That's exactly what we have to deal with today. Basically, you have a God, you've got part of God in you, and the God that sits within you, you just live according to that and you're okay. That was their mindset. And tragically, that predominates our church life today. They would basically say that man is born neutral, and that man has two roads, and he can pick the one that he wants to choose. Now, just let me make this statement, because I think it's very important that we understand what Peter's teaching us. It's so important for us. And that would be, they would be telling the sinner this, that you are regenerate. You can regenerate yourself anytime you choose by your own will. You just choose or decide by your will to be born again and you'll be regenerated. That's essentially what modern liberalism teaches about the act of regeneration. It's a matter of your will. You were born neutral. You can decide to do it or not decide not to do it. Thus, regeneration comes by the work of man and not by the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Now that's modern liberalism, who basically says man that is born neutral, that he has the will to choose to become regenerate, and it's a work that he does on himself, and it vacates the whole issue of the sovereignty of God. It relegates to us the regeneration as an act of the will. That's basically modern liberalism. Now let me give you some scriptures that refute that, because Peter is saying this, you have an allotted life. Right there you understand it's not something that's a matter of your own will. It's a matter of God's electing and choosing us before the foundation of the world. Just a couple of scriptures for us to understand this. How about Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26? We've talked about this before. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now that doesn't say very much about a person's will being able to determine that and just to decide to do that if they want. Basically, who is the one speaking? Notice the pronoun I. I will do this, I will do that, I will do this, I will do that. I will remove your heart of stone that is insensitive to spiritual things, and I will give you a heart of flesh that is now sensitive to spiritual things. That is the divine sovereign work of regeneration. That is what Peter is talking about when he says you have obtained a faith that is equal to ours. It's an allotted faith. It's something that God gives us. That's why he begins this portion of Scripture dealing with two issues, faith and conduct. He's now talking about the faith that is given to us through the act of regeneration. How about John chapter 1, verse 13. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. You see, our faith is a divine faith. It is an allotted faith. It's an equal faith. It's a participating faith. It's something that God gives us. You and I now have the responsibility to have our conduct reflect that allotted life. How about John 3:3 to Nicodemus? In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. You see, modern liberalism will say that regeneration is something that's a matter of the will. And the Scripture teaches us that it's something that is an act of sovereign grace of God, and that's why it forms the foundation of all of our faith.
Bruce?
Yes, please.
I don't think of that so much as liberalism as I think of it as much of what passes for Protestant evangelicalism.
Well, good point.
I mean, I think that fellows in this room right now, where the church is, teach that.
You're right.
Man is neutral and he can make a choice. He has freedom of will. His will is free to make a choice.
Yeah, they don't know that modern liberalism is essentially that. It's modern evangelism. It's the same thing. As I've given you this illustration before, at the Billy Graham Center in Wheaton, Illinois, there's a plaque on the wall by Charles Finney. Charles Finney basically says this, revival is not an act of God, it's an act of man. And basically says this, to cause revival, you do these things. 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Now he's basically saying what Ted just alluded to. That is now the hallmark of modern evangelism. What do? We schedule what?
Revival.
We schedule revival. Well, what if God doesn't show up? What do you have? You have nothing but a nice program that you now have to say, oh, so many people came to faith to justify the activity that you said you scheduled a revival.
That's true.
You see, in Peter's age, they understood this to be exactly what we understand it now to be, which is modern liberalized evangelism, because it basically says it's a matter of your will, and it's not understanding that we're talking about a divine life. When you talk about a divine life, it doesn't mean that it's a humanly created life. It's something that God gave you. It's an allotted life by divine election. And so we need to be very, very careful, because to become a partaker of the divine nature does not mean that we become like God, but it does mean this. By His sharing His life with us, we become God-like. Ooh, yes, Thomas.
I was going to say, on this, in my modern evangelism, one of the things that's interesting is they always talk about numbers. The number of people in attendance, the number of people who raise their hands for right. Christ. They never talk about, here are the number of people being followed up and ministered to be raised in Christ. You know, the taught.
Right.
There's not much
follow-up. Everything's based upon numbers.
Yeah.
You know, we're not fixated on numbers. Okay. How many numbers do we have, Ted?
789!
There you go.
We're not interested in numbers. He just keeps track for us. But Ted's point is very critical. Do you understand that, man? Much of our modern evangelism is basically what Peter is refuting here in this passage when he says it is a divinely allotted life. That means it's not something that you and I achieve. And the whole basis of modern evangelism today is how it damages the whole sovereignty of the regeneration act of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a couple of other verses that help us understand this. How about the new creation? This is not something that man does. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. There's a description of the divine life. And false views of salvation, man, will always teach that regeneration can be done by something that is done by man, outside or inside of himself. Two ways. Outside of himself means you're trusting some activity. A classic example would be baptismal regeneration. I'm trusting the act of baptism that saves me. That's trusting something outside of yourself rather than the inward work of the Holy Spirit through the divine application and allotment of regeneration. Some people will trust the outward expression of some activity. Baptismal regeneration is an example. Charles Spurgeon took that on years ago in the 1840s and 50s about the downgrade syndrome that was going on in the church because people were talking, as long as you're baptized, you are saved. It is the act of baptism that saves you. You see, that's a false view of regeneration. The other false view of regeneration is the inward work. And that would be the choice that I make by my will. And so false views of regeneration deal with two things. The outward trusting of some activity or the inward trusting of my own will to decide to be saved. I can make that decision. Apart from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, a person cannot be regenerated. That's why Peter says you're talking about a divine life. Do you understand what we're saying, man? How critical that is in our culture today? Because all the activities of liberalism start from one thing, and that is a false, unbiblical view of regeneration. That's why Peter says we're in a participating life. We're participating in the shared life of God by giving us both the desire and the power to do God's will. We see the result of this divine life. What happens through regeneration is God gives you the will power now. He gives you the will and the desire to want to do that. Your desire changes through regeneration. And now you have a desire to live the holy life. So we need to be very, very careful that when you hear the gospel preached, you've got to look at, is it talking about a divinely inspired, regenerated life? Or is it one trusting the outward works of man or the inward works of a man's will? Very, very critical that we understand it, because all the roots of liberalism deal with the one faulty view of regeneration, being born by God. Let me take you one other passage.
Bruce?
Yes, please.
The language when Jesus talks to Nicodemus, it always sounds like he's saying, you must be born again, like you have to do this. Is there something in the Greek or in the context that would lead us to believe that it's not something we can do?
Well, let's go to John 3. We'll take a look at the context. What he's saying, Sig, is there's something supernatural must happen to you. He's not saying that you can do it yourself. Let's read the context. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Jesus answered him, Now, see, Nicodemus is pointing to the things that Christ does, rather than what is his response. You see, the real issue is this. What have you done with the person and work of Christ? That's the focus. What have you done with the person and work of Christ? How oftentimes somebody will say, well, that's not fair. The real issue is this. What have you done with the person and work of Christ? That's the point that Jesus is making. He's saying, Nicodemus, you're a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were known for their impeccable righteousness. No external flaws in their life. When you study the life of the Pharisees, you never see a divorced family. All sorts of things. They were known for their external righteousness. And he's saying, Nicodemus, even though you are theologically correct in some of your understandings as a Pharisee, you understand holiness, you understand reward, you understand God's wrath, you understand the eternal life, but that's where you've made your mistake, is you've externalized eternal life. You're basically claiming it is something that you do. That's because he points to the miracles. Now, this is what Jesus says. Nicodemus, something must happen to you that's supernatural. And that's when he says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
He says one.
That's correct. He doesn't say...
Unless a person is born again.
That's right. Mm-hmm. The real text says one. He doesn't say Nicodemus, you. He says one. He's referring to all people. Any person must be born again. Now, the idea... Yes, Don?
Go ahead. Go ahead. I'll when you're finished, I'll say something.
Okay. The idea here is this. He says, Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Now notice, the word see there is a word that has very, very profound meaning. Cannot even see the kingdom of God. It means not only to see how to get there, it means how to enter in there and how to enjoy the benefits. It means three things. See how you get in there, how you get in there, and how you enjoy the benefits of it. That's what it means, the word see. So it's much more than just seeing how you get there. It implies a lot of things. But the key verse there is one must be born again. He's talking about any person. Don?
Yes, Bruce. I think Nicodemus seems to get how radical this is with his reaction when he says, how can a man be born when he is old?
Correct.
Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I think he even starts to see how radical this whole thing is. Jesus... Let me just say that.
Jesus is saying this. Something supernatural must happen to you. Regeneration. Something supernatural must happen to you.
We had nothing to do with our physical birth.
That's correct. And Nicodemus' response says, I think I understand that. You're saying something supernatural must happen to me? How can that be? And Jesus then goes on to say, with all things, God is possible. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, Bill?
Mm-hmm. I think it's good when we encounter people.
Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2.
Bruce?
Yes, please.
Can I make one comment on just verse 8 before we leave?
Please.
Verse 8 says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. In other words, wherever the wind wills. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it is going or from. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. He's really
Amen.
Pointing to it's the Spirit's
Absolutely.
Job. It's mysterious, Excellent. And you only see the effect of it after it's done its thing.
We also don't control the wind.
We don't control the wind.
Right.
You can't identify it, and you can't control it.
Yeah.
Now, that's why when you look at John 3:3, don't take that word out of context. You've got to look at the whole context of chapter 1, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Look at the whole context of that conversation. Yes, Thomas?
I think Jesus also mentions a very strict fact of life. Flesh gives life to flesh. Only spirit gives
Amen.
Life to spirit.
That's right. Yes, Bishop?
There's another more subtle way that some people say this. They say, yes, God does the regenerating,
but he only does it after you come to faith.
Yeah.
And that's really still just pushing it back one step.
Absolutely.
I've got it confused. I've got it backwards. First, you're regenerate, and that gives birth to faith. But they put it the other way around. So it sounds like they're saying the same thing, but they aren't saying the same thing.
Remember, Satan's disguised as an angel of
light.
That means truth. They'll just twist that around. Let me take you to... Yes, please, Bill.
My version has a footnote to born again. It said it can be interpreted born from above.
Born from above, yes. That's a good thought. Let me just show you two other things. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now there's two options there that the world will say you have. One, does the word dead mean dead? Or does the dead mean sick? Now, whatever you believe that to be will determine logically your conclusion. If you believe that the word dead means sick, then you're going to hear such things in evangelistic proclamations as this. You're in the ocean, you've got one last breath, and somebody throws you a life jacket, and in your very last breath, you reach out and grab it. How can a dead man grab anything? You see, if you believe that you're sick, then you've got one thing that you can do. Another thing you'll hear in evangelism modern today is this. You're in a hospital room, you're dying, and the nurse walks in, the doctor walks in and says, if you'll just take this one pill, in your last breath, take this pill, you'll be saved. And so in your last dying breath, 99.9 of you is dead, but there's one point left that's there, and you can reach out and grab it. Now, if you believe that, then work salvation is the logical conclusion. It's very, very consistent with that. That's why we have works-oriented salvation today, and a poor view of regeneration is because we don't believe the word dead means dead. We believe it means sick, and I can do something. So I'm down at the bottom of the ocean, and somebody comes down and throws me a life jacket, and I can reach up and grab it. That's because I'm sick, but the scripture says this, you're dead. What can a dead man do?
Nothing.
Nothing. Something supernatural must happen. You must be born from above. You must be born again. There must be this supernatural act of regeneration, work of the Holy Spirit to give you life so that you now can believe. Now let me take you to 1 John chapter 5. We've been through this before. But repetition is a good way of teaching. 1 John chapter 5. In chapter 4, right before that, John talks about testing the spirits. Now it comes to chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now that's not the best translation from the original text. The original text is the Greek phrase ektautheogenetai. And it means this. There was an act that occurred in your life previously, born again, that permits you to believe. In other words, it means this. Having been born of God, we believe. What is the first evidence of your regeneration?
Faith.
Faith does not save you. Faith is the first evidence of your regeneration. Something had to happen to you previously to your believing, or there would be no belief because you are what?
Dead.
Now you can take a dead person and put a dead person spiritually, lay them up here on the floor, and you can sing as many verses of just as I am as you want, and nothing's going to happen. Just as I am, as many verses as you want to sing, nothing's going to happen unless what? Unless God, through the Holy Spirit, regenerates that person so they can respond. Which comes first, faith or life?
Life.
Life comes first. Faith is the first evidence of your saving faith. It's the first evidence of regeneration. That's why Peter is spending so much time in this passage talking about the divine life we have, that is formed in the faith that God gives us when we are reborn supernaturally through the act of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And with that comes certain responsibilities that we'll talk about next week. There's the combination of divinely imparted faith and divinely imparted responsibility that we have. It's what Ted taught us the last couple of weeks about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. There's a perfect balance in these 11 verses as you see that. And it starts first of all with the divinely allotted faith that God gives us. A divinely allotted faith that God gives us. That's why Peter refers to this as the divine life. It's a divine life, which means I don't have the origin to make it happen. I'm the recipient of it. It is the divinely allotted life. And so we need to be very careful, gentlemen, when we hear evangelism proclaimed in our culture today. Is it biblical or is it modern liberalized evangelism which makes it based upon the fact that God is not, man is not dead, he's only sick? Critical component for us in our evangelism. Any questions on that? Do you understand what we're talking about? Which comes first, life or faith?
Life.
Life. Life must come faith. I think I told you this before. I've been involved in several ordination services of men who've been called into the gospel ministry. And you query them, you ask them a series of questions to make sure they understand their theology and representing the person and work of Christ correctly. I think I've been involved in four or five of those ordination services of young men over the years. And I know of three of those cases. But the only question, I only ask one or two questions. The first one is this. Which comes first, life or faith? Three out of the five times I've asked that question, the answer was faith. Their answer was faith. Now that really concerned me because that tells me that person does not understand the order of salvation. And he's going to go in and proclaim a false message of regeneration and a false message of salvation. And people may be duped into believing that they have saving faith. They may have what we would call a spurious conversion. It would be a false conversion, yet somebody has told them, because you invited Christ into your life, you're now saved. Yes, Jim.
Most of the friends I have that believe that will say, yeah, the scripture says that we're spiritually dead, but we still have a free will. And that enables us to make the choice, that once we make that choice, then God regenerates.
Right. Yeah, there's wonderful ways of getting around the security. Yeah. There's all kind of ways of doing it. We'll let them deal with that. I'm going to deal with this. We're going to deal with what the scripture says. Yes, Bishop?
There are a number of texts that also speak of the Christian life as a resurrection life.
Uh-huh.
You don't resurrect yourself.
That's true. Absolutely. One of the things that we talked about, the precious promises, was the resurrection life. That is not something you and I can make happen. Remember this. False views of regeneration will do two things. The outward trusting of some activity or the inward trusting of some choice of your will. An outward source or an inward source of the false views of regeneration. That's what Peter's warning us about when he talks about our divine life. So the very first thing that he tells us is this. It's a participating life, and you and I will participate in the purity of God's life. Let's go back to, yes, Don?
Bruce, could you elaborate a little bit on what you said earlier, that being partakers of the divine nature means not that we're like God, but that we're God-like? Could you elaborate on that a little bit?
Okay.
Because there are some people that would misinterpret this, and on the surface it does sound like somehow we're being deified or whatever.
Partakers
of the divine nature. And that can't be what it means.
Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Good question, Don. My statement was this, man. To become a partaker of the divine nature. Now that's what Peter teaches us in our passage. The reason you've been given all these divine promises is so that you will participate in the divine nature. Participating in the divine nature does not mean that we become like God. But it does mean that we are sharing the life of God and we become God-like. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
Yes.
Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now the text right before that, he's referring to the gospel, the shared life of Jesus Christ. He's basically describing for us the Christian life as a shared life experience. God shares his life with us. He shares his life with us. His life is the treasure. Our life is the earthen vessel, the clay pot, or the jar of clay. The Christian life is a shared life experience. When God regenerates a person, he puts within us the spirit of the living God, and we begin to share his life. is the life of resurrection from the dead, we now share his life. It is a shared life experience. Now with that comes certain responsibilities. And let's read on. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. In other words, he's going to say that you're going to go through the normal situations of being hassled in life like everybody else, but you're not crushed because you've got the divine life. You're sharing the life of God. Now, as a result of that, you and I become, we do not become like God, we become God-like. In other words, we begin to demonstrate the character qualities of the life of God. And that's what Peter will teach us in the next week when he says, that's why it's important that you add these virtues to your life. To the faith that God's given you, you add these virtues. And there are seven of them. And we'll discuss each one of those. And that's the way in which you and I become, we become like God, but we are God-like. There's a difference. We do not become deified. We share his life and we give it away. We possess God's shared life because the Christian life is a shared life experience. Is that helpful, Don?
Yes, thank you.
Everybody understand what I mean? Mm-hmm. We're not deified. We're not saints in the regard of that. We're saints by the fact that we've been converted, but not saints because of our activity of being God and being deified. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the treasure in the earthen vessel to show that the all-surpassing power comes from God and not from us. That's the shared life experience. Yes, please.
I think Westminster Confession has a statement, who is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, peace, and truth. We don't share the first three.
Correct.
We share in all the other ones.
Correct.
So that's the distinguish.
Good. Good point. Good point. We take on the character qualities of Christ's life that we can in our human flesh, in our human existence, but we don't take on the deified ones of Christ. We don't take those on. So the very first thing that Peter reminds us, these precious promises were given to us so that we can participate in the divine righteous life of Christ and the purity of the life of Christ. Second thing he tells us is this, so that we can escape the corruption that is in this world. So the last thing that Peter describes for us is not only do we have a provided life, we have a participating life, sharing in the life of God, but now we have a delivered life. And you'll see that in verse 4, back to 1 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, rather. Notice again, we see that cause and effect relationship. By which he has granted to us his precious promises and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's the shared life of God. Second thing is this, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. The second privilege we have of being a member of the family of God is this, that we live a delivered life. That means we're delivered from the corruption of this world. And what does he mean by that? The believer has escaped the corruption that is in this world. The word escape is a critical word for us to understand. It literally means this. To escape by flight, by fleeing, by running away from, removing yourself from. It means living the divine life, we have run away from the system of the craving found in the system of this world. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 12. Starts with how you think. Do not be conformed to the system of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why you have that little card that we made for you. You have to remember to think right, act right, and feel right. And the way we do that is we have to think correctly before we act correctly. But we are delivered from the corruption of this world. Now, why it's quite true, men, that as long as we live in this body, we will never be completely lose the fascination of the sin of this world. But in the presence of Christ, we have our defense against that fascination of the system of this world. When our mind is on Christ, we have the defense against that fascination. Putting these two things together that Peter's taught us, in coming to know God through the Christ, the believer escapes the corruption of sin, and Christ renews and restores the image of God in the person of Christ, who is his follower. So we've escaped the corruption of this world because all of a sudden now you have a will that is consistent with a new nature. You see, the problem with the free will thought is this. A person only has freedom to make their choices based upon the nature of which they have. If they are dead, what is their nature going to be? They can only choose in that realm of their nature. But when they are reborn through regeneration, they have a new nature. Now we are able to make a different decision because we've got a new nature. You can only make your decisions based upon the nature that you have. So in essence, really, you and I now have a free will because we can now choose, because the desire that God has given us through the act of regeneration, we now can choose to be obedient, whereas before you couldn't because you were dead. You can only respond from the nature in which you have. Yeah, Don?
Yeah, I think Ted has said it well in the past, that it is a mystery.
Absolutely.
That you know, on the one hand, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world. Well, my translation says through lust or sinful right. desire or whatever. But on the other hand, it's still there. The tension is there. Romans 7 is still there. And I don't know why God has chosen to have it that way, but it's a tension and it's a mystery.
It is a mystery, and I think it's a mystery for this reason. It's what prompts us to walk by faith and not by sight. Mm-hmm. In other words, if we had all the answers, there'd be no reason for growth. Growth, remember, is what?
Yeah.
Depth right. in the knowledge of the person and work of Christ. If it were not a mystery, there'd be no reason for us to grow, because there'd be no reason for us how we could grow, because we would have all the answers and all of it figured out. We need to realize it is a mystery. It's one of those secret things of God. Let it be a mystery. Let it be a secret. That's what causes us to walk by faith. Let me give you a summary statement by Richard Sibbes, one of our Puritan friends that I read from last week. Let me conclude this for us and hopefully bring this to some conclusion. Because next week we're going to talk about the responsibilities that we have. There's a balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The sovereignty of God is the divine life that He implants within us. The responsibility we have is to make every effort to make that visible. That's how we make ourselves God-like, but not like God. Listen to this. There's nothing which my heart desires more than to see you, the members of the church, distinguished for holiness. The divine life. It is the Christian's crown and glory. An unholy church, it is of no use to the world and of no esteem among men. Oh, it is an abomination. It is hell's laughter. It is heaven's abhorrence. And the larger the church, the more influential, the worse nuisance it becomes if it's larger and is not holy. When it becomes dead and unholy. Now, he's writing this back in the 1650s. It's almost like he's saying, let me visit you in the 2015, we'll talk about the same issue. Same similarities. Let's continue. He's saying, in the larger the church, the more influential, the worse nuisance does it become when it becomes dead and unholy. The worst evils which have come upon the world have been brought upon her by an unholy church. Whence came the darkness of the dark ages? From the Church of Rome. And if you want to see the world again sitting in Egyptian darkness, bound by the fetters of iron, we have only to give up the faith and to renounce holiness of life, and we may drag the world down to the limbo of superstition and blind her fast and change of ignorance and vice. It's basically saying when the church is not holy, the world deteriorates. Mm-hmm. Oh, Christian, the vows of God are upon you. You are God's elect. Act as such. You are God's king. Reign over your lusts. You are God's chosen. Do not associate with evil. Heaven is your portion. Live like a heavenly spirit, so that you shall prove that you have the true faith. But except you do this, your end shall be to lift up your eyes in hell and find yourself mistaken when it is too late to seek or to find a remedy. May the Lord give us the faith and the life to live for Jesus' sake and be holy. It's a rather profound statement. Peter's talking about two things, man. There's always a combination between true saving faith and conduct. You'll never find true saving faith without the expression of righteous conduct. And you'll never see the expression of righteous conduct without the foundation of true saving faith through the marvelous act of regeneration of the Holy Spirit of God. May God be pleased to help us understand the mystery of the sovereignty of God in giving us an allotted faith, an equal faith, a participating faith. And may we understand our responsibilities next week as we look at the responsibilities of man that go along with the sovereignty of God. May God be pleased to balance those two things in our life for His glory. Let's pray. Father, indeed, this is all a mystery. And thank you that it is. Because if we had all the answers, we would never grow in grace. Mm-hmm. We would never grow in grace. And yet there's so much that we need to grow in grace because of your mercy. Help us, Father, understand those things that are difficult and make those difficult things understanding, and maybe so for Jesus' sake, that you will be glorified, the church will be benefited, and the world will change because of the gospel of Christ is put on display by men and women who have really been regenerated for the glory of God. May it be so for your glory, as all the brave men said.
Amen.
Wow. Thank you, Bruce.